I am sure that many of you, if not most of you, when you were a child, played the opposite day game, where you might walk up to somebody and say goodbye. And when they looked confused, you'd say, it's opposite day, I meant hello. Or maybe, you know, if you kind of had a crush on somebody, you might walk up and say, I love you. And then you'd be like, just kidding, it's opposite day, I mean, I don't love you. Or to your younger brother, I'm going to give you a dollar. And when they get excited about it, you go, just kidding, it's opposite day, I'm actually going to take a dollar away from you. Opposite day means everything is opposite of the way that it normally is. And so I used to play this a lot as a kid. And of course, it was confusing if you weren't in on the opposite day thing until you figured it out. I learned not long ago that somebody a while back declared opposite day to be a national holiday. That may not surprise you. So it was January 25th. You missed it. January 25th was official opposite day. Or was it? Right? Because if I say today is opposite day and it is opposite day, that actually means it's not opposite day. But then it's not opposite day, right? It's super confusing. Now, why? I'm going to let that sink in. Just ponder that for a minute. Okay? Now, why am I sharing this? Because as we read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 6, we're going to be in the last half of Luke 6, verses 20 to 49. Jesus describes the values of his kingdom and the nature of his kingdom. And it's almost like he is proclaiming a worldwide, universal, opposite day. Everything is upside down. The poor will be rich, the sad will be happy, the outsiders will be insiders, enemies will become friends. Everything seems upside down from the perspective of Jesus's kingdom. So that if you've invested your life in the things of this world, then what you might find is that everything you've invested in, when the kingdom of God arrives, everything you've invested in might be of zero value. On the other hand, if you find yourself on the outside of society, on the bottom of the heap, you can take heart because in the kingdom of Jesus, you likely might find yourself on the inside. So that everything is turned upside down. Left is right and right is left, compared to the values of this world. So that Luke chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell us the values of Christ's kingdom are opposed to the values of this world. The values of Christ's kingdom are opposed to the values of this world. All right, Luke chapter 6 is a section of the Gospel of Luke known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's parallel in some ways to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is Matthew 5 through 7. Sermon on the Mount is much longer. The Sermon on the Plain is shorter. Sermon on the Mount, it says, was on a mountain. The Sermon on the Plain, it says, is on a plain, a level place. But a lot of the content is the same, likely because Jesus preached the same content on more than one occasion, like most preachers do. Right, and so Jesus has these principles that emerge at different points throughout his ministry. And so here, Luke summarizes this sermon that he gave for his disciples as well as for a large crowd. And the essence of this sermon at the beginning of his ministry is, here's what the kingdom of the Messiah is going to look like. Here's what my kingdom is going to be when it comes. And it's not going to be like the kingdoms of this world. And what this Sermon on the Plain is going to challenge us to do is to consider what we value. To consider what we value. If you arrange your life according to the values of the world, so what are the values of this world? Well, chasing after prestige, perhaps, or power, or money, or some sort of victory over your enemies. You always want to win. You always want to be on top. You always want to be the best. If those are the values that you're chasing, Jesus is going to challenge the very direction of your life. He's going to challenge the foundation of your life. This is a passage that will call us to question what we value and how what we value will affect eternity, our eternity, and the lives of those around us, because the values of Christ's kingdom are upside down. They are opposed to the values of this world. So Jesus in Luke chapter 6 is going to show us what it's like in his kingdom and how it differs from the kingdoms of this world. Follow with me, Luke chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." So Jesus begins with this series of blessings and woes. The essence of his point here is simply this, that in Jesus' kingdom, outsiders become insiders. In Jesus' kingdom, outsiders become insiders. Think about it this way. Every society has some structure by which you decide who's in and who's out, right? Who's popular and who's not? Who's at the top of the heap? Who's at the bottom of the heap? So if you can, for a minute, just go back to your middle school or junior high years. How did they decide who was popular and who was not? Who was at the top? Who was at the bottom? All kinds of shallow ways of deciding, right? When I was in junior high, I remember there was a very distinct sort of class system in my junior high. There was the cool kids table where all of the really popular kids ate. Then there was kind of the regular kids table, those that were not quite able to access the upper echelons of Westwood Junior High society. Right? I usually sat at one of those tables, and then there were the bottom of the heap, right? The so-called losers tables, where those who were outcasts and scorned would sit. And I remember I wanted to be at that popular table. I mean, who didn't want to be at that popular table? My closest brush with that popular table was once in seventh grade when I happened to memorize the McDonald's menu song from the McDonald's ad. Some of you remember there was a McDonald's ad where people would sing the entire menu. And if you could sing the entire menu, you'd get like a free Big Mac or something like that if you could memorize the whole song. So I actually memorized the entire song. I don't know why, except that I just, it was something I did in my free time. So one day at school, I was singing. I'm like, "Big Mac, McDLT, a quarter pounder with some cheese, filet, a fish, a hamburger, a cheeseburger, a Happy Meal, McNuggets, tasty golden french fries, regular or larger size salad, Cheddar Garden or chicken salad, oriental." That's actually all I remember of the song. But I remember up to that point. And I sang the whole song. Yeah, you can applaud. That's fine. Thank you. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I could tell. Okay. So I sang the whole song. And that was the reaction I was hoping for. Let's be honest. Was that everybody would be like, "You're in, man." So here's what happened. I sang the song, and all the popular kids, they actually came around, and they listened to the song, and they're like, "That is really cool." And I thought, "This is my moment. I'm in. I'm at the top of the heap." And then they all went, you know, back to their table. And that was the end of my brush with popularity, right? Because if you were going to be popular in this society, you had to, you know, have the right hair and play the right sports and look the right way and wear the right clothes and date the right girls and all of these things, right? There were these ways that we decided who was in and who was out. Now, if you think about it, our grown-up societies are not all that much different, are they? We decide who's in and who's out based on who has maybe the most money, the most power, the best position in the company, who looks the best, who speaks the best. Whatever it may be, we have a class system for who is in and who is out. And here's what Jesus says, is just understand that in the kingdom of God, that class system actually is going to be meaningless and worthless, right? I want to be clear. Jesus is not somehow elevating poverty to a great sort of position. He's not saying everybody should aspire to be poor, although some people have interpreted it this way. He's not saying that laughing and having fun is evil, although some people have interpreted it that way. What he is saying is this, that in his kingdom, the distinctions that we make between poor and rich and the top of the heap and the bottom of the heap, those distinctions are not going to exist, especially not based upon the criteria that we base them on today. So that those in this world that invest their lives in things like money, in things like scorning those who are below them and elevating themselves above other people, those who invest their lives in filling their own stomachs at the expense of other people, they will find that there's no amount of money or power or prestige that can buy their way into the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, those who find themselves at the bottom of society's heap, the poor, the hungry, the outcast, they can take heart because in the kingdom of God, all who are present with Jesus will have more than enough to eat, plenty of clothes to wear. They won't have to worry about mourning and weeping what they lost, but they will rejoice over what they've been given because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that the values of this world are upside down from the values of Christ's kingdom. If you live your life for money, for status, for power, for prestige, just know that God isn't impressed like we tend to be impressed by the rich, by the powerful, by the people at the top. But instead, Jesus says, I came to make outsiders insiders. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in the economy of God, actually what we don't realize, what we often forget, is that all of us are outsiders. All of us need the grace of God. And I think quite often those who sit at the top of society's pile are more prone to forget that, because they feel they have everything they need. What does it mean to be blessed? It means that you are favored by God. Ultimately, that you are fully satisfied. You have everything you need. If I believe I already have everything that I need, then why would I need Jesus? But if I know that I need grace, if I know that I'm at the bottom, then I'm more likely to respond to him in humility and faith. And so I think Jesus is saying we might be surprised in the kingdom of God by who's at the top, who's at the bottom, who's present, who's not. It's an opposite day where outsiders become insiders. Now he's going to go on. He's going to say not only do outsiders become insiders, he's also going to say in his kingdom, enemies become friends. Now I want you to follow with me verses 27 to 38. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So as you read that, that might make you feel uncomfortable. I know when I read it this week, and once you really begin to ponder what Jesus is saying, it's uncomfortable. Because he's saying things like, you should love your enemies and pray for those who curse you, who hurt you, who oppose you. Do good, in fact, to those who hurt you. Now, we're used to hearing that because we've read these words a lot, especially if we grew up in church. Love your enemies, love your enemies, love your enemies. But really think about that for a minute. Who are your enemies? I mean, just, you know, you may have a picture of somebody in your mind that's insulted you or opposed you or harmed you in life, somebody that has hurt you to the point that you carry scars. And Jesus is saying, I want you to pray for that person, right? So he doesn't mean you're going to go to like the imprecatory curse psalms and pray curses rain down on their head, which is what I'm inclined to do. But he says, pray blessings, do good. That's not how we think about enemies, is it? I can remember very vividly the face and the voice of a junior high bully named Chad. One of these kids that if he was at my church, actually it wasn't at school. I remember that if he was at youth group, when I showed up at youth group, I was afraid of him. And I remember that I would try to sort of figure out ahead of time if he was going to be there or not. And if he was going to be there, I didn't want to go because he was just mean. And for some reason, at one point, he took a special interest in being mean to me. I don't know why, but I can remember standing at youth group and this guy just coming over, this Chad, and he came over with a group of his friends specifically just to make fun of the clothes that I was wearing that day, which I thought were normal clothes. And they laughed, ha, ha, ha. It was so funny. And I remember thinking, why is this happening to me? Right? And so, you know, years pass and you kind of slowly recover from that middle school trauma. Maybe you had a similar one. But I remember when Facebook came out, I wanted to go find Chad on Facebook. Not because I wanted to friend him, but because I hoped that his life had turned out the way I dreamed his life would turn out. Right? I mean, let's be honest. I hope that Chad was alone and poor without a family living in a hovel. Right? That's what I wanted for him. When we have enemies, that's often what we want for them, isn't it? Everything in us wants to retaliate and pray for bad things to happen to those who oppose us. Jesus says, I want you to flip that on your head. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And then he gives this very vivid image. He says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Someone takes away your coat, you give them your shirt, or this would be kind of your tunic that you wore under your coat. Give it to them also. And as I read that this week, I really wrestled with it because I was like, is Jesus just saying that like we want a society where people go around slapping each other and taking coats? Like, I don't understand what is going on. There's a couple of things you have to understand about this. One, Jesus is not setting governmental policy, for one thing. Okay, he's not saying that justice should not be done or that police should not exist or if your car is stolen, you shouldn't call the police or anything along those lines. Nor do I think Jesus is talking about our regular sort of close relationships, right? He's not encouraging marital abuse verbally or physically or anything like that. He's not saying just allow this ongoing situation where just people can, you know, beat you up and nothing happens or beat others up. Here's what he's getting at. That in the ancient world especially, and I think this is true in our world as well, if somebody slaps you in the face, you're probably not going to die. You're not going to go to the hospital. You're going to be embarrassed, though, and humiliated. And right? And we're all good Southerners here. What do you do if somebody hurts your honor? You avenge. Right? So someone slaps you in the face. And often Roman soldiers would do this to those they deemed inferior. They would actually backhand slap them in the face. They were too low to even get a forehand slap. They would backhand you on the right cheek. And Jesus says, you've been humiliated. You've been insulted. What do you want to do? Well, pow, slap them back. And he goes, don't. Instead, be willing to endure the humiliation for the sake of the Son of Man. And this is critical. Jesus is saying, as kingdom representatives, resist the temptation to retaliate against our enemies, to strike back when people insult or wound us, but instead entrust judgment to God and pray for blessing even on your enemies. What we pray for is not that God will destroy them, but that he will redeem them. And that they too, just like we were once enemies of God, our enemies will also become God's friends. so we don't retaliate. I think this is really especially a challenging concept in today's kind of political and cultural environment. In fact, just this past week, I had a pastor friend of mine on Facebook who posted a sermon that he gave on the issue of pro-life and sort of expressing his perspective that he's pro-life. And then I went to read the comments on his sermon. And I've never seen such vitriol and hatred, not just directed against him, but actually directed against Jesus himself. Mocking memes and angry words. And you know what I would be tempted to do if I were him would be, I'm going to get on there and I'm going to tell them a thing or two. But I noticed he didn't respond. He let it happen. But he stuck to his guns, graciously and kindly. That's really hard to do. Right? I think an insult on Facebook is kind of like the new slap in the face. You want to strike back. How many hours have we spent burning over something somebody said to us? Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, what we pray for is that enemies actually become friends. Why? Because that's how God acts toward his enemies. The ultimate illustration of this is Jesus himself on the cross. That as Jesus is on the cross, being executed, even as a perfect and innocent sacrifice. What does he say? And we see this at the end of the book of Luke. We're going to get there. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. What's he doing? He prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus isn't a pushover. He's not just laying down and letting the devil win, because he knows at the end he is going to win. And so with that sort of confidence in God's plan and God's power, he doesn't have to retaliate. He doesn't have to strike back. In fact, who's encouraging him to strike back? Well, it's the mockers at the foot of the cross that are saying, come down from that cross. Vindicate yourself. But Jesus doesn't do it. And so the early disciples of Jesus, as you look at the book of Acts, they followed his pattern. They were willing to endure insults and scorn, and sometimes even the loss of their property and imprisonment and even death for the sake of Jesus Christ, to communicate something critical, that God is gracious. God loves even the wicked, even the outcast, even the enemy. This theme weaves its way through the scripture, often in ways that are uncomfortable. Everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah, at least the story of Jonah being swallowed by a fish, right? But you remember why Jonah is swallowed by the fish? Because God says, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites, we don't know a lot about them, most of us, but they were excessively wicked, violent, sexually immoral. They hated the nation of Israel. And God says, Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. I want you to walk around and say, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And Jonah goes, no thanks. And he runs the other way. Gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. He eventually is thrown overboard when there's a storm, gets swallowed by this fish, spit back up. And God says to him again, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. Nineveh goes, he says, yeah, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And all of a sudden what happens? Well, the Ninevites, this wicked, evil group of people, they repent. They put on sackcloth and they mourn. And they say, maybe God won't destroy us after all. And so God doesn't destroy them, which was why he sent Jonah there in the first place, by the way. And so at the end of the book, if you remember the story of Jonah, at the end of the book, Jonah, he's sitting out in the desert and he's mad, right? And God's like, why are you upset? He's like, I knew it. I knew this is what you would do when you said to go preach. What did Jonah want? He wanted them all to die. And God says, Jonah, I love what he does. He has a little plant grow over him. Jonah, it says, extremely happy about the plant, which I've never been extremely happy about a plant in my life. But this little plant grows up, gives him shade, and then the plant wilts and dies, and Jonah's like, I'm so angry I could die about this plant. And God says, Jonah, you're that upset about a plant? What about the 40,000 people in Nineveh? Shouldn't I care about them like you care about this plant? That's where the book ends, right? I just envision Jonah being like, all right, fine. Right? God is a God who turns enemies into friends and outsiders into insiders. One more quick story in this regard. I can remember I had an acquaintance in high school who was just, frankly, kind of a jerk. He wasn't particularly mean to me, but he was just, you know, profane, foul language, just sort of very angry all the time, just kind of not one of those guys that I wanted to spend a lot of time around. Rough guy, bullied some people. And I remember about 10 years after high school, seeing on Facebook that he posted that he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And his post began to change. And I had to think for a minute, like, do I want him in my club? But then I remembered, it's not my club. God is a God who turns enemies into friends. And so Jesus says that it's not what you would expect. It's like opposite day, but the reality is that, again, all of us stand condemned before a holy God, deserving of being outside of his kingdom forever. So Jesus says, in imitation of God's character, I want you to love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do good, even to those who hate you. His kingdom is a place where enemies become friends. Lastly, his kingdom is a place where hypocrites become disciples. Hypocrites become disciples. Follow with me, verses 39 to 49. And he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Here's how Jesus begins this last section of the Sermon on the Plain. He says, hey, a blind man cannot guide a blind man. They'll both fall into a pit. A pupil's not above his teacher. In other words, you need to be careful about who you follow, who you listen to, because at the end of the day, you will become like who you follow. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say, therefore, follow me, listen to me. Imitate my character rather than the character of those who are well-liked, popular, at the top of the heap in this world. Jesus is saying, all of us have a tendency to overlook our own sins, our own guilt, our own problems, our own need for grace. We overlook it, but we see it in other people. Anybody who thinks that Jesus didn't have a sense of humor has not really pondered what he's saying in this passage. He says, look, you've got a friend. He's got a little speck in his eye. And you're like, let me get that out of there. Now, how are you going to get that out of there when there's a log on your face so big that you can't even see? He says, this is the essence of what we do when we believe we are worthy of the kingdom and others are not. We're hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they're not or pretends to be something they don't even believe in. It's interesting. I am at an age now where for some reason on Facebook and Instagram, I get these ads from time to time for t-shirts that are supposed to help your dad bod figure. And, I try not to be offended every time one comes up. But I see them and they're like, okay, it's supposed to make you look like you got a broad chest and, you know, big muscles, narrow waist, all this kind of stuff. And, no judgment if you've bought one, okay? Like if you feel great about it and it makes you feel like you look good, no judgment here. But, I look at it and I am sometimes, I'm a little tempted to buy one because frankly, it's easier than exercise. It's going to be easier. So if you bought one, no shame, but here's the thing. Let's say that I buy one of those and then I go to the doctor and he says my cholesterol is high still. And I go, that can't be. Just look at me in this shirt. Right? I mean, how can that be that I could still have health problems when, clearly, look at me. He's going to say, no, you got to understand, looking healthy is not actually the same as being healthy, is it? Looking good isn't actually the same as being good. Looking righteous isn't the same as being righteous. The values of Jesus' day and the values often of our world is I want to try to look really good. But the transformation that it would require to become righteous and be transformed into the image of Jesus, that's hard. It requires, first of all, humility. I have to see where I am a sinner, where I have acted like an enemy of God, where I deserve to be outside. I've got to humble myself and not just admit I'm a sinner in general terms, but I have to actually understand there may be a log in my eye. There is pride, there is greed, there is anger, there is bitterness, there is hatred in my heart that only God can deal with. And so Jesus says, what's the answer here? Well, you have to listen, he says, to me. The point is this, that Jesus' kingdom is a place of true transformation, not just for appearance's sake. Only he has the power to make the unrighteous righteous. I read an article not long ago about, it was an Instagram influencer. And this woman had posted all of these pictures of her vacation in Bali, right? The hotel room and the scenery and all of this kind of stuff, just beautifully framed photographs on Instagram. She had hundreds of thousands of followers, like many of these influencers do. And later she admitted that the photographs had not actually been taken in Bali, but in IKEA, the furniture store. She had arranged everything so that IKEA could look enough like Bali that it would impress her friends, her followers. And I thought, man, isn't that the spirit of our age in a nutshell? I'd rather look like what I'm not if it impresses other people. It's not just our age. It's actually every age. It was true in Jesus' day too. And so what Jesus is saying is that my kingdom is a place of true honesty, true transformation. And that may make you uncomfortable because you and I, we may have to look in the mirror and recognize that we need grace, but we deserve judgment. That requires deep humility. And one of the themes of Christ's teaching throughout the book of Luke especially is that all of us are desperately in need of his grace if we're going to enter his kingdom. And so the first step is to say, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I am unworthy. I know that in the kingdom, I actually deserve to be at the bottom of the heap or outside of it altogether. But God in his grace gave Jesus to bring outsiders inside, to make enemies into friends, to transform hypocrites like you and me into people who reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Again, everything in Jesus' kingdom is upside down. The values of Christ's kingdom are opposed to the values of this world. That should challenge our perceptions of what matters and who matters and how we interact with the world around us as followers of Jesus. Here's what I want to challenge us to consider this week. Right, just one way to think about what Jesus is saying and try to apply it to our lives. I want you, like we kind of did earlier, think about somebody that you consider, you know, an enemy, right? Now, it may not be that, like, it's the person at the cubicle next to you that you've got this long rivalry with or whatever. But it might be, yeah, it could even be a category of person. Somebody in your life or on social media or whatever, that maybe they're outside of the kingdom of God and that they haven't yet believed in Jesus, and so they share some different political or religious view than you, and maybe they're even hostile toward the gospel. Or somebody who has insulted you or hurt you as you've tried to walk with Jesus. Just, you know, think about that person. Second, pray for them. And again, pray good things for them. Pray that they would come to walk closely with God through Jesus Christ. Pray they would be recipients of his blessing in their lives. And then thirdly, if you can, try this. Extend some kindness with no expectation of repayment. No expectation of repayment. No reminders of how great you are. But extend kindness as a reflection of the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is a God who shows mercy and grace even to the sinner and the wicked, including you and me. Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection on our behalf, paved the way for outsiders to be insiders, for enemies to be friends. All who trust in Jesus Christ alone can know that they have eternal life. And then the Spirit of God begins the work of true transformation from the inside out. Jesus came to offer a kingdom to those who recognize their need for forgiveness and eternal life and ask him for it.